This past Wednesday, the city of Boston was virtually shut down when suspicious devices were discovered in high-profile places. These devices were a foot tall, had the image of a cartoon character, some of them making kind of an obscene gesture there to the people, but they contained wires and batteries, and so as it turns out, the whole thing is a marketing ploy by the Cartoon Network. Officials in Boston weren't laughing, though. The whole city had been disrupted. It's untold hours and of people's time that had been taken up. $750,000 had been spent in city monies. The devices were planted in 9 other cities, but with far less dramatic results. New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, Atlanta, Seattle, Portland, Austin, San Francisco, and Philadelphia all had similar devices for several weeks, and no one had any problem there. And there was no bomb scares reported in any of those locations. We will leave it to the courts to decide and the people on the news talking about what they should have done or shouldn't have done. But the simple fact remains that if the Cartoon Network people would have done what they should have done in the first place, and that's to get permission to do that kind of thing and proper authorization, then none of this would have happened. And if you think about it, that because it happened in other places and there was no bomb scares, because it happened so dramatically in Boston, for a lot of people, they're kind of thinking that maybe the Boston officials acted in a bit of a foolish manner. And that's the way it is with wisdom and foolishness. The thing that so often makes the difference between wisdom and foolishness is having the proper knowledge and then being able to act upon that proper knowledge. And that's the way that it often happens when it comes to wisdom. Certainly God describes and freely uses the designation of wise and foolish to describe the people of the human race. A wise person, we find in the Bible, may not have much of an education, but they're building their life on God's principles. A foolish person, on the other hand, might be well educated and might have advanced far in life in a lot of ways and received the acclaim of other people. And yet, if they're not building their life on the truth of the Word of God, God calls them a fool. So from the biblical perspective, the closer your life is coming to the truths of the Bible and basing your lives on God's unchanging word, that's the degree that God calls us wise. And to the degree that we're not doing that, to the degree that our path is departing from God's truth, that's the degree that God calls us foolish. Now, I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. It's page 1041 if you have a Bible that was loaned to you this morning. And in our passage for today, God calls us to be wise and not live as fools. We're going to look at 7 verses this morning, and in these verses, God is going to contrast foolishness and wisdom in the way we walk, in our footsteps as we go through life. This is an extremely challenging passage if you stop and think about some of the things that are being said here. None of us would like to admit that we ever act like a fool. I mean, we like to think of ourselves as pretty smart people, right? Pretty wise and not foolish. And yet, anytime we sin, anytime we act in a way that is opposed to God's truth, we are acting in a foolish way. And so this passage becomes a real challenge to us. Let's lay aside foolishness and let's walk in wisdom. There are 3 characteristics of a truly wise individual that we're going to see in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. And the first involves something that we all have only a limited amount of, and that is time. And the first thing we're going to see is this, that a truly wise person makes the most of their time. A truly wise person makes the most of his time. Look at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Now, the context of verses 15 and 16 is they're following on the heels of everything that's come before. And what's come before are these admonitions for us to live as children of light. Actually, the preceding verses were more of a challenge to stop living as if we were in darkness. That was the real emphasis of the verses that came before. In fact, verse 14 says, "Wake up." It's like we're asleep sometimes. It says, "Wake up. Don't participate in the darkness of the world system you live in, but let the light of Jesus Christ shine through your life so that the darkness will be illuminated by your life." Now, verse 15 builds on this concept, and it says, "See then," or "see to it, that you walk circumspectly." And we saw this before in Ephesians, but walk is kind of a Hebraism. It kind of comes from the Hebrew looking at things of walking through life. So it has to do with living your life. And the term that Paul uses here that's translated as circumspectly as Paul wrote this is the Greek word akrobos, and that is obviously where we get our English word acrobat, and it means carefully or deliberately. Now picture an acrobat. There he is on the high wire. I thought that was an interesting one. The one guy's laying on the wire and the other guy's walking over him. Think about an acrobat on the high wire, and they're not going to go up there and say, okay, it doesn't matter where I'm walking. It doesn't matter how I'm walking. Everything about what they're doing is just done with such deliberateness as they're moving along on that high wire. Every step, every move is planned and thought out. And what God is challenging us to do is as we walk through life, not to just say, it doesn't matter how I walk, it doesn't matter what I do, but to think, to walk carefully, to plan out our steps. Like we were walking across the high wire, maybe we had a couple of people on our shoulders there, you know, and we're balancing them out. A wise person lives their life in a very careful manner. They think before they act and speak. Anybody here ever have a problem with acting and speaking before you think? Okay, that is my problem once in a while. But a wise person is accurate in their steps. And God says, if you do anything less, then you're a fool. Now, how does a wise person walk accurately? Well, verse 16 says he redeems the time. There are three nouns that the author of this letter, Paul, had to choose from in the Koine Greek of the day to describe the concept of time. Chronos means a succession of moments, and we can hear some English words, chronology and so forth, that come from that word. Aura, which our English was the basis for our English word hour, means a time or a period that's fixed. It can mean a season or an hour of time. But these don't convey the thought, and instead, he uses the word here, kairos, which means a moment of time. And the emphasis here is this. A wise Christian is a person who's walking through life redeeming or understanding that each moment of time has significance. Each moment of time is important. Imagine that you had a bank that credited your account with $1,440 a day. That'd be exciting, wouldn't it? You know? Except you can't carry over any balance. If you had any balance in that bank account, that by that night they just wipe it out. And what would you do? Well, every day you'd make sure you took the money out of there, right? Every day you'd make sure that you would take out every cent. We all have a bank and it's called time. And we don't get $1,440 a day. We get 1,440 minutes a day. 1,440 kairos or moments of time. And every night what we have failed to invest is gone. There's no balance. There's no overdrafts. And every day that's just opened up with a new account. And a wise person says, I'm going to use those moments of time in a way that is thoughtful. I'm going to use those moments of time in a way that honors God. Yesterday is a canceled check. Tomorrow is just a promissory note. Today is the only day we have. Last Sunday, Bob Hopper sat right back there and worshiped God with us. Went home and stepped into eternity from a massive heart attack without any warning, any knowledge that there was any kind of heart problems. I think about these people in Florida last Thursday. There's a bunch of people that went to bed probably thinking about what they had to do the next day. 20 of those people never woke up because they were killed by the tornadoes that came through. We somehow live our lives thinking that we always have more time, don't we? God is telling us, well, you know, you may or you may not, but what you need to do today is to redeem the time and to redeem it wisely. Now, how do you redeem the time? What does it mean to redeem the time? Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we studied the great doctrine of redemption. And we saw that Jesus Christ redeemed us. We saw that Jesus Christ, through his death, redeemed us from the penalty of sin. And the word translated redemption, or to redeem, meant to purchase in the slave market. And the imagery was that here we are, we're in the slave market of sin in this world, that Jesus Christ entered into the world. He gave his life to redeem us, to pay our price, to set us free, and to give us life. And all who believe participate in that redemption. To redeem means to buy back. Now, if we're to redeem the time, what we're to do is we're to buy back. We're to pay the price that is necessary. The word has the connotation of buying up completely, paying the necessary price. That could be in effort, in exertion, in commitment, to make sure that we make the most of every moment. In Galatians 6, this word for time is translated opportunity. So the Bible says buy up the time. We would say make the most of every opportunity that we have in life. to honor God. Don't let our life go to waste. Now, the opportunities that the Bible is speaking of here are opportunities to honor God with our life, to have a walk that's worthy of our calling. And that means the way we talk to people, means the way we conduct ourselves. It means the way we do our job. It's just how we raise our kids or respond to our parents and all these avenues of life. God has something to say about how we're to honor Him. It means we're to walk in love and walk as children of light. A fool lets those opportunities slip by. Actually, there's two types of fools that miss out on opportunities to glorify God with their lives. On the one hand, there's the foolish person who's always waiting for a better opportunity. Maybe you've had this experience. I know I have. When it comes to talking to people about Jesus Christ, you're with some people. You want to share with them. You don't want to be preachy, but you just want to share in a natural way about Jesus Christ. And you say, well, now might not be the best time. And when would be that time? And how do I wait and see that opportunity? And you kind of say, well, okay, I'll do it another time and another time. And what happens is eventually there is no more time with that individual. And you lose that opportunity to point someone to Jesus Christ. God says, buy up the time. Don't let it go to waste. But unfortunately, there's even a greater demonstration of foolishness and a greater demonstration of lack of wisdom than that one. It's to not even be aware of the opportunities. And we need to be so careful in life that we just kind of go through life in neutral here, not aware of the opportunities that we have to be able to serve people and to serve God. Well, why should we redeem the time? Why do we need to be so careful to use our opportunities? Verse 16 tells us because the days are evil, and that word translated evil means actively, viciously wicked. Now, that was true in the first century when this was written. You read about the city of Ephesus, you read about the Roman Empire, tremendous wickedness there. It's wicked in our day, too. We have terrorism, we have immorality, we have godlessness. And unless we buy up the opportunities, we're being told here, they'll soon be gone. So evil days require us to redeem opportunities. And one of the ways that we transform evil days into good days is by people who are believers in Jesus Christ buying up those opportunities. To walk as fools is to be part of the evil. And unless we let our light shine moment by moment, the darkness prevails. It's been often said that if you're a believer in Christ and you're serious about your faith, you may be the only Jesus that some people ever see. You may be the only Bible that some people ever read, because they're not going to pick up a Bible somewhere. It's only going to be your life that's going to touch their life. Also, I wonder if part of the problem is that sometimes there's a bit of a wrong emphasis in our churches. See, we at this church are pre-tribulational, we're pre-millennial. And that means when it comes to prophecy, we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back here to get us before a time of tribulation and judgment that'll be poured out on the earth. And then we'll return back with him, and he will come premillennially before the kingdom to set up his 1,000-year kingdom of peace here on this earth. Back before the world wars, when nations were becoming industrialized, when science was beginning to bring a variety of benefits to mankind, it's kind of interesting. If you look at those days, it was like people thought that somehow we were going to change the world and the world was going to be a place of peace. And there were many Christians who were postmillennial. In other words, the thought was that the return of Christ would come after the great age of peace, and that we would be able to bring in that great age of peace. Several of the older hymns in our hymn book take that view, that the church would bring in the millennium through its efforts. For instance, there's one that says, we have a song to be sung to the nations, that shall turn their hearts to the Lord, a song that shall conquer evil and shatter the spear and sword, for darkness shall turn to dawning and dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. And that was written from a postmillennial point of view. And there's a lot of good in that song, but that aspect of it is pretty bad theology. You know, a couple of world wars came along and postmillennialism kind of faded out, and people began to realize that is not the way it's going to happen. The Bible says that things will get worse and there will be evil in our world. But sometimes in our zeal to emphasize that things will get worse and ultimately only Jesus Christ can change the world, we may give people the impression that, hey, what can I do? If only Jesus Christ can change the world ultimately, then I guess I'll just kind of sit back and wait for him. What's the use? What difference could I make? We'll have to wait for Jesus to straighten everything out. But that's bad theology too. The days are getting worse, and that's what the scriptures say. But we can't change the whole world. But isn't it interesting how God can use one person to transform an evil home or maybe an evil school or a workplace or a sinful campus, even a nation. And through the Bible, you find examples of men and women who were serious about their walk with God, and God used them sometimes to transform whole nations. I think of Joseph in Egypt. I think of Daniel in Babylon. Here's where guys that, you know, they could have just said, you know, I'm one person in the face of all of this ungodliness around me. What good could I do? I'll just go with the flow. Who wants to make waves here? That'll only get you in trouble. They could have had that attitude. They didn't. Instead, they brought those opportunities to bear, and they used those opportunities to glorify God, and they walked as lights in the midst of a dark world. And God used them to change empires. Now, God may not choose to change an empire through us, but God can make a difference through us in the lives of people around us, see? But they weren't fools. They weren't wasting their time. Another thing I think of when I read this statement, the days are evil, is that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. And the wickedness of any day is a testimony to the fact that there's going to be an end to the age of grace, the Bible tells us. It's going to be over. And you know what keeps calling me back to the fact that, and I know all down through history, people have said these are the last days, and they've looked, and I think God purposely wants us to think that way so that every generation is kind of on the edge of their seats anticipating the coming of the Lord. But I look in our day and age, and there's a lot of trouble spots in the world, but where's the focus always go back to? It always goes back to the Middle East, doesn't it? That is always the center of things, Palestine and Israel. And we look today and we see the Arab nations and the hatred that exists for Israel. And we see in madrasas and places where children are taught that that Jews are dogs and pigs. And, you know, just this hatred, this animosity. So many saying they want to wipe Israel off the map. Just a reminder to us that God says that's how it all culminates. That's where everything comes down to. And I believe that God is bringing His great plan for the ages to a close. And someday Jesus Christ is going to come back and He's going to take us off this earth. And there will be a great tribulation. I don't know when that's going to happen. Could be today. I don't know when that's going to happen. But I know this. When we stand before the Lord, whether through the rapture or through death, that's it, isn't it? You don't get any more chances to redeem the time. That's it. And there's no more opportunities to buy up. And, you know, I have to believe that there's going to be many people who are going to look back in their lives and they're going to be sorrowful. They're going to regret the opportunities that they let pass by. And they're going to say, my goodness, I played the fool. So what does a wise person do? First of all, a truly wise person makes the most of their time. Second of all, a truly wise person knows what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When I was a new Christian, I said, the will of God. God's got a will for my life. I wonder what that is, and I wonder how you find it. Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever struggled with that idea of, should I do this? Should I do that? Well, I can remember I had a job when, you know, actually, I didn't have a job when Sandy and I first got married, but she married me anyway. And I got a job shortly after that. But I had a job, and then there was another job offer came up, and I thought, do I take this? And it wasn't about how much money I would make, and it wasn't about anything. It was just what would be God's will. I mean, I struggled and I labored. I was going to cast lots and all those kind of things to try to figure that out. Because my great fear was that God had a plan. I wasn't exactly sure what it was in the details. And if I stepped outside of that plan, that somehow I would be outside of God's will. And a lot of Christians struggle with those kind of thoughts about the will of God. Well, according to this verse, if you don't understand God's will, that you're foolish. So we have to know what God's will is. You know, some Bible teachers go so far as to say, you know, that God's got this specific will for your life. And in fact, even down to the person you marry, God's got that one person for you to meet and you to marry. That's pretty intimidating, isn't it? According to the U.S. Census Bureau, as of this past Thursday at 2:40 p.m., there was 6,573,593,424 people in the world. Not exactly sure how they get that exact count. But considering on an average that half those people are the opposite sex from you, if you're looking for someone to marry, that's pretty intimidating, isn't it? Man, I got over 3 billion people, and I got to figure out which one's the right one for me, because there's only one, and if I marry the wrong one, it's all over. Fortunately, that's not what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of the will of the Lord. Here God is saying this, the days are evil, we face daily temptation, we need to understand God's purposes and God's will, God's direction. And if we don't, then we're going to not be able to redeem the time. We'll act as foolish people if we don't have that correct information. But what is God's will? It's interesting that the Bible does not say to us that God is going to reveal to us all the intricacies of every detail of every situation and every decision that we're ever going to make in life. And some people really struggle with that. The Bible does not contain any formulas for finding out all the details in our lives. Instead, I believe the will of God, as it's being talked about here, is revealed to us on the pages of the Bible. And obviously, there are going to be some times when we have to make some big decisions. And we're going to pray. We're going to look. We want to be wise as we do what we do. But I honestly believe that if we fulfill the things that are specifically said to be God's will, that it's going to make those decisions so much easier. And we're going to be able to function within the kind of the parameters of God's purposes for us. And if we start to head in the wrong direction, we're sensitive to God. He can change that direction for us. But there are five things that are specifically said to be God's will for us. And here they are in the New Testament. First of all, that we be saved. In 2 Peter, we read this, that God is not slack concerning His promise, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's God's will that we be believers in Jesus Christ, and that we be forgiven of our sins and saved. Second of all, Ephesians 5:18, that we be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We're going to read that next. We're not to be unwise, but we're going to be people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we're to be people who are holy in 1 Thessalonians 4. It talks about the fact that we are to be people who understand the will of God as our sanctification, our practical everyday holiness. It says that's God's will for us. Number four, 1 Peter 2:13, it talks about the fact that we're to be submissive, and we're to be submissive to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So we're to have a submissive attitude towards our government and towards those in authority. We read, that's God's will. And then number five, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says we're to be thankful people. So if we're a believer living a Holy Spirit-controlled life in holiness and submission, being thankful to God, we're going to be in the will of God. And as we make decisions and as we move through life, we're going to have a sense of confidence and direction, but we'll be in the will of God. Psalm 37 in verse 4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Some people say, well, that means that if you delight yourself in the Lord, God will give you whatever your heart desires. Other people say, no, it doesn't mean that. If you delight yourself in the Lord, God will put the desires within you. I think both of those things are true. If you're really delighting yourself in God and you're really seeking to honor God and doing the things that God says are His will, then both of those things are right. That means that we'll not only want what God wants for our life, but God will be part of the one that instills those desires within our heart. And then He'll fulfill those desires in our life. So a wise believer understands the will of the Lord because he understands the Bible and wants to put it into practice. Then there's a third characteristic of a truly wise person given to us in this chapter. A truly wise person makes the most of his time. A truly wise person knows the will of God. And thirdly, a truly wise person is controlled then by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians has already told us that we already have been as believers sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And all through this letter, there's been a challenge to walk a worthy walk. We have been told, we saw this last week, we're to mimic God. We're to imitate God in His character, in His communicable attributes. If you're like most of us, I'm sure there are times when you say, I don't have the energy to do that. You know, I just get wiped out. You ever just get tired of trying to do the stuff that God wants you to do because it seems like everybody else is going this way and you're trying to go that way, and you know, like you're the salmon trying to swim upstream because there are so many people around you who are not serious about doing God's will. It can get difficult. And so here's how we're told to tap into the power of God. I mean, here's how we're going to have the strength to be able to keep on keeping on. He says we're to be filled with the Spirit. Now, we live in a day and age in which there's a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Some of that's good, some of it's bad. But it's interesting, for so many years, I mean decades, probably hundreds and hundreds of years, people sort of ignored the Holy Spirit, like He was just there, but, you know, we focused on the Father and we focused on the Son, and the Spirit was someone that you just didn't talk about much. You knew He was there, but you didn't know much about Him. And then, interestingly, in the 60s, this charismatic thing started happening within our country. And all of a sudden, there were people who kind of shifted gears and focused on the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's wrong to only focus on the Father and the Son and not focus on the Spirit. It would be wrong to only focus on the Holy Spirit and kind of neglect the Father and Son. But out of that interest, that renewed interest in the Holy Spirit, there's been some good things that have happened, and it's caused people to really begin to focus on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and to recognize how significant the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. When we talk about someone being filled with jealousy or rage or envy, what do we mean? We mean that person is controlled by some kind of emotion. When the Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit, here's what it means. It means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit be in control of your life. And so God's pattern for Christian living is that we be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's been a lot of confusion again. And some, you know, sometimes things happen, movements happen, like the whole charismatic thing. And out of it, there's confusion. But out of it, there's also good things that can happen as we kind of study out the Word of God. But some people have thought this filling of the Spirit is some kind of emotional thing or some kind of thing where you speak in tongues or whatever it happens to be. I don't see that at all. I see that as an unbiblical definition. To be filled with the Spirit is simply and very plainly to live every day of your life with God's Spirit in control, kind of in the driver's seat of your life, empowering you and directing you. Grammatically speaking, we have two commands here in these verses and then four results in verses 18 and 21 of being controlled by the Spirit. Notice the first command is do not be drunk, and the second one is then to be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness was a problem in the first century, just like it is in our day. In Ephesus, as we mentioned before, one of the gods that they worshipped was the god Bacchus, the god of wine. And so certainly I'm sure that drunkenness was a problem there. But I believe there's a unique reason in this comparison between drunkenness and the filling of the Spirit, that there's a purpose behind this comparison, because there is similarities and differences, but there's some important similarities. For instance, if we talk about someone being controlled by the Spirit or controlled by wine, both of those things are a state of being controlled by an influence within you. So if you're drunk and the police pull you over, you get a DUI, right? A driving under the influence of alcohol. Well, if we're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit, then we're to be under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. Another similarity lies in the fact that a person who's under the influence of the Spirit or distilled spirits acts differently, don't they? Alcohol affects your walk. So that when the policeman pulls you over and says, walk down this line, you can't do it. You stumble around. Why? Because the alcohol has affected your walk. The Holy Spirit affects our walk too, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit, as we're yielded to Him, allows us and empowers us to walk a walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Wine causes men and women to talk differently. Slurs their speech. A lot of times they say things they wish they wouldn't have said afterwards. Makes them say things sometimes that they regret. When the Holy Spirit takes control of our life, it's going to change the way we talk. It's going to change the way we approach life. Many times we don't have the boldness within ourselves to speak out for Jesus Christ, but if the Holy Spirit's in control, it changes things that we say. Now, there's some obvious differences as well. For one thing, the Bible describes drunkenness as dissipation, or at least it does here in New King James, which I never figured out why. If this is a translation that's supposed to help you and be somewhat of a modern translation, why they pick the word dissipation? When's the last time you heard the word dissipation used in common language, right? Well, the word asotia means debauchery. And drunkenness certainly happens in that way. I've had the opportunity over the years to sit in court many times with people for various reasons in court cases. Maybe you've had that opportunity. If you haven't, it's really an instructive time. I mean, just go sometime to court. You get a day off, go sit down in court and listen to the people and the things that go on there and what happens and what people say. When you're in criminal court, I've sat in criminal court with people, and every single person that's come before the judge has been there because of some alcohol-related situation. There have been some times when every single one of them that came up had something to do with alcohol. There was one where a guy was arrested for walking down the street with a shirt and tie and socks and shoes and nothing else on. I mean, I've just seen some weird things and heard some weird things. There was a guy who pulled a knife on somebody else in a bar, and when the judge is talking to him, he says, well, it was a friend of mine, and we had a little disagreement. You know, alcohol made a big difference in that disagreement. My favorite was the guy who was brought up for drunk driving, and the judge is talking, and the guy presents the case, as the lawyer presents the case, and the judge says, he says, well, he says, I've heard that alcoholism, some people tell us alcoholism is a disease. And I thought, oh no, where's he going to go with this? He says, but you know, I've never heard of a disease that makes you drive your car. Guilty, he says. I like that one. But you know what? Alcohol can dehumanize people. It doesn't make you act more human, but isn't it interesting that if you're filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, you are conformed to the image of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, more and more and more. So it humanizes you. When we're filled with the Spirit, we never do anything we regret. We're never going to be led down a path or we're going to do something that later on we'll say, well, I wish I would have never done that. Because God will never lead us in that way. He'll lead us in the ways that are righteous and true. Solomon, who had been through all of this and knew firsthand, wrote this, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So a fool would put themselves under the control of some substance. A wise person would put themselves under the control of the Holy Spirit. And now notice in the last three verses, God lists four beautiful results of being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I believe this has to do with fellowship. I believe it has to do with ministering to other people by what you say, by speaking the word of God in encouraging ways and things that lift other people up. So we'll want to sing. Along with that, there is another result of worship, of making melody in your own heart to the Lord. So if God is in control of your life and you're filled with God, then you're going to be excited about God and you're going to worship God. And then the third characteristic is gratitude. Notice verse 20. This is a challenge, isn't it? Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your natural response to life? Giving thanks for all things? Yeah, no one wants to say, right? It's not mine. I'll tell you what, I'm the cup is half empty kind of person. You know, I need to be challenged a lot of times. That's why God gave me a positive wife to kind of balance me out there. But you know what? It is just a joy to step back and rest in God once in a while and say, God, thank you. Thank you for life, whatever things come my way. Thank you for life because I know that I can have confidence in you, that you're holding my life. And so therefore, whatever it is part of your plan and your purpose. And I just want to thank you. See, that's exciting. And then the fourth result of being filled with the Spirit is submission, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, if you want an acid test of spirituality, I think this one is it. This is the acid test of spirituality. It'll tell you quicker than anything else about someone who's walking with the Lord and who isn't. And, you know, we could have lots of Bible knowledge and we could go around saying hallelujah and praise the Lord or whatever. But what demonstrates godliness is submission, is humility, is gentleness, is peacefulness. That's what really shows God's control, isn't it? We all need to ask ourselves a very penetrating question this morning, and it's this. Are we wise or are we fools? A wise person uses their time wisely for eternal purposes. A wise person discerns God's will. They're serious about putting the Bible into practice. A truly wise person is controlled by God, filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what? If you're wise in God's sight, people around you at times may call you foolish. And the world around you and the culture around you may judge you as being a fool for some of the decisions and the approaches you make to life. But just remember something. The Bible says the world in its wisdom can't even know God. And so the important thing is God's evaluation, not the world's evaluation. As Paul told Timothy, be wise, and there is laid up for you a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give you on that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that challenges us to walk in wisdom. Lord, every one of us here, I'm sure, at times can say, I have been foolish in my approach to life. I have been foolish in the way I have lived or I have spoken to people or I have treated others or I have not done the things that God wanted me to do. Lord God, we're so thankful that we worship and serve a forgiving and gracious God. We're thankful that we worship and serve a God who is interested in our maturity and our growth, not beating us down for our failures, but lifting us up and motivating us on so that we'll live positive lives of godliness and honoring our Savior and honoring our God. So, Father, we thank you for that, and we thank you for your forgiveness, and we thank you for your desire and your motivation and the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would walk as wise people. And the greatest point of wisdom, that first revealed will of God, is that we be believers in Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ as the way to heaven, that they might realize today that if Jesus suffered and bled and died and went through all that He went through, then that must be the only way. That must be the way to eternal life. And that today they would be the day that they would put their trust in Jesus. And they would receive Him as their Savior. That they would receive forgiveness that's freely offered. As Jesus said, "He that believes in Me has everlasting life." Lord, we celebrate You and we thank You for who You are. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.